Today's reading is going to be Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24 to the end of 10. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the world to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And again, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. In the 3rd year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold of Uphaz around his waist, his body like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision pains have come upon me, and I have retained no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to the fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince.
Everybody say, thank you, Taylor. Feel free to have a seat. Good morning to all of you. My name is David, if you're a guest, and we're glad that you're here. We're in an interesting passage of Scripture. We've been working through the book of Daniel for several weeks now, and we'll be wrapping up on Palm Sunday, and then, of course, Easter. And then after Easter, the following Sunday, we're beginning a journey through the book of Ephesians, which I cannot wait for. But I have been I don't know if this is true for you. I've been incredibly blessed by the book of Daniel. It's not a kind of literature that we would normally read. I think so many of us are more comfortable with what we find in the New Testament, especially Pauline letters. They seem clear and they're logical and He's writing in Koine Greek, and so it's very simple to understand. And the translation from Koine Greek to English is not overly complicated. But we're in a piece of Hebrew literature. And this book, as you know, has been a mix of Hebrew and Aramaic language. And we're invited into a world that seems very, very different than our own. And so what I'd like to do before we jump in is just pray one more time. We're going to need it. We're going to ask for God's help. The very spirit that inspired the writing of this particular word has also preserved it all these years. So some 2,500 plus years after this word was written, we have the privilege and pleasure of opening up God's word and actually hearing and trying to learn what it is that God wants to teach us. But we need his help because this is very mysterious, and it's not a world that we normally discuss or talk about as Christians. So would you join me? Father, thank you for your word and for your grace in our life. Lord, it is no small thing that we can wrestle deeply with what you say to us. Lord, with what you've written and preserved, we ask that Holy Spirit, you would take what we're hearing today and help it make sense to us, and more importantly, that you would help it live in us. Lord, the truth and realities that you want to open us to today, I pray, have an impact on us the rest of our days. And that's a work that only you can do. I certainly cannot. And so we're praying, Holy Spirit, for you to have your way with us by your word. And Lord Jesus, we're asking that you would be pleased by your spirit to draw our affections and our attention to you. And we ask all of this for the glory of our Father. And so, Father, please be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, it has been fascinating to be in Daniel. I've mentioned this a couple of times along the way through different messages. I think it's right and good that as we're working through Daniel, we're also lifting our eyes and looking at the world around us and trying to understand something of what to make of all of our experiences. You know, these last years for our country and for others, America's not the only one dealing with this challenge. It just seems to be a sort of upending of things that maybe we counted on before, worldviews that we held, maybe even things that we thought were true. And it seems like all of those realities have been turned upside down like a snow globe and shaken. And then you add to that, wars and the rumors of wars, suffering that we see around the world, technology that allows us to see so many things happening around the world. I mean, I was looking at videos yesterday about the earthquake, the 7.7 earthquake, and just blown away at the suffering. We don't even know how many died. There's thousands, potentially thousands that have passed. And then you've got the whole Ukraine and Russia conflict. You've got the Israel and Gaza war happening. And if you're not careful, because I don't think we're built to take in all that at the same time, if you're not careful, you really can be overwhelmed. And it makes it difficult sometimes to know as Christians, like, what is our position? I mean, how do we interpret everything that's happening? And part of the challenge, I think, for us today is we've ridden on the tail end of a good 20 to 25 year run of hyper secularism that's found its way in most of our institutions. We've lost pretty much all trust in authority and institutional life. And I think what's taken place is we have pushed a kind of humanist worldview and scrubbed clean everything having to pertain or do with the supernatural. And a world in which we're talking about angels and demons and cosmic battles and spiritual resistance just feels like ancient myth and fantasy. And part of the great challenge for us is I think even within Christian academia is, certainly within the church, is it makes it very tempting because we don't want to be shamed and seem retrogressive and old-fashioned. So it's very tempting in this need and desire to be respected by our intelligentsia, our kind of intellectual brokers of the day, to abandon some of these views, maybe hold them loosely or maybe intellectually assent to there being a real spiritual realm. But in the day-to-day operation of our life and in our normal discourse of dialogue, we don't really embrace it. And I would go so far as to say that we've kind of functionally become secular even as Christians. And so that when we live and we pray and we struggle, we do so as if there's nothing going on behind what we can see, as if evil is just bad decisions and suffering is just sort of unfortunate chance, and that history just seems chaotic and we feel powerless. And I think in ceding territory of this kind of truth, we've traded away the very categories that Scripture gives us to help us understand what's really going on in the world around us. And while we've jettisoned this language of the unseen realm in our thinking, what's so fascinating to me just culturally is that we've embraced it everywhere else. We are hopelessly built for there being truths beyond what we can see. And we see that. We devour books on angels and demons. We binge shows on Netflix about supernatural beings and cosmic battles. We'll even go to the movies and want to hear stories that hint beyond a world beyond our world. It's because it's something that we know. We know intuitively that there has to be more than what we see. And we have this sense that behind the physical world there lies even a deeper reality. And that's why Daniel 10 feels so strange and otherworldly to us, because it is. It is. And this chapter opens a curtain and then invites us to look beyond the headlines and heartbreak of the world to see a war behind the world. It shows us that the chaos and the evil that we see, the injustice that we witness, even in our own personal struggles that we engage, these are not accidental. That there is a real battle that is raging, a real war that is taking place in the unseen realm. And Daniel is caught right in the middle of it. Not because he's doing something wrong, but the context is because he's praying and seeking the Lord. He is on his face in humility, pleading with God. And behind his prayer, there is this war that is raging in the heavens that God allows him to get a glimpse. You know, we often think of the spiritual realm, unfortunately, I think like this. It's sort of like beyond Pluto. You know, like heaven exists past like the furthest planet. And I think we use language like that because understandably, it's sort of like we always lift our eyes and say the heavens, you know, we kind of are looking beyond what we can see. I would offer to you, and I think, you know, there are many theologians that bear this out, that the unseen realm is all around us. And it is closer than we think. And there is a kind of membrane that separates us from this unseen world. And every now and again, as we see in Daniel 10, God thins out that membrane and we get a glimpse into what's happening around us. And for those of us that aren't used to speaking like that, talking like that, wrestling with that reality, it can feel odd and strange and scary. And so today, if you have a Catholic background, you're going to love it. And if you don't, if you're Reformed, you love your theology, you like to dot your I's and cross your T's, this could be potentially a little troubling. But it's good. We need to be discomforted to learn things that maybe we wouldn't normally study. And that's why, as a church, we are committed to preaching through books of the Bible. Because we have to struggle and wrestle with subjects like this that we got to go, well, how do we make sense of it all? And so that's what we need to recover this morning. We need to recover a biblical worldview. We need to recover an imagination that is redeemed and restores the category of the unseen. Because until we do, we're not really going to understand this world and our experience in it. And therefore, we're not really going to understand what the world needs and how to deploy the resources that God gives in order for us to be effectual in our life while we're given the days that we are. So this morning we're going to look at three main things. We're going to start in chapter 10. We did start in our reading in chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. That will be the last of the points that we work through. The first thing that we'll look at is the first 13 verses, and we're going to just simply look at, you know, what seems to be these unseen enemies. And then we're going to spend verse 14 in chapter 10 all the way through the end of verse 21, wrestling through what appears to be angelic allies. And then we're going to end this discussion of the unseen realm landing on the person of Jesus that is revealed in verses 24 through 27 of Daniel chapter 9. Let's first just take a look at the first 13 verses of chapter 10. You guys tracking with me so far? Anybody weirded out yet? Cue the spooky music. Maybe we should have some music playing in the background so it makes you feel odd and uncomfortable. Because it is, and I welcome you to my world. This is what it's been like for me for the last few weeks, and it's going to get weirder next week and the week after. So if you don't like it, tough. I don't care. And I don't like it either, and here we are. So let's take a look at verse 1, because verse 1, Daniel orients us to what's sort of happening at that particular time. It says, in the third year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel. And then he goes on to say, and the word was true, and it was a great conflict. Daniel's given this word. This word is true, and it's about a great conflict. And that phrase, a great conflict, kind of sets a tone for this chapter. And it's not about earthly events necessarily, though the earth certainly is implicated. Daniel is being brought into and drawn into this war that exists behind the things that we see. And then in verses 2 and 3, Daniel says, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. He says, I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth. This isn't a total fast, but it's a deliberate kind of stripping down of his normal delicacies and his normal pleasures, like back in chapter 1, if you remember, where Nebuchadnezzar wanted him and his friends who were taken off into exile to be fed a portion of the king's meal, and they said no, and instead, I don't know why they'd say no. Well, I mean, we do know he was just trying to be faithful, but wow, instead he exchanged that for water and vegetables. Yep. And so he's doing it again. It's probably a regular rhythm for Daniel that when he's wrestling through something, he doesn't completely abstain from food, though I'm sure he did that throughout. But here he's just pulling everything back and he's getting to vegetables and water and he's grieving. And he's not grieving over his life, but he's burdened by the state of God's people. And the timing of all of this matters. Daniel has not been in Jerusalem. He's about 85 now. It's been about 70 years. He's not been in Jerusalem, but it's Passover season. I would imagine that every year that would be difficult if you were a Jew not at home, in the midst of Passover, because Passover was supposed to be a time of deliverance and joy, but Daniel feels neither of those things. He's mourning. Why? Well, if you read other books of the Bible that are surrounding some of the events that are taking place, not only the deportation and exile, but then now that Cyrus, king of Persia, has taken his throne, Cyrus was kind to the Jews and allowed them to go back. And so you'd think there would be this massive tsunami of God's people rushing back to Jerusalem, but Daniel's, I'm sure, quite disappointed because not many went back. So Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its temple is upended, and the people don't go back. I mean, some do, but many stay. There's probably a host of reasons, but I'm sure one of them is, you know, they already built a life where they're at. Why go back? What would be the point? They left that place, and it's now, you know, generation and a half after. Why would we need to return? And you know something of this desire to rebuild, that they have opposition and the restoration itself is stalling and, you know, the enemies are mounting. And Daniel knows this isn't just political. This is deeply and profoundly spiritual. And even though he may have remained in Babylon because of his age, it is likely also that he stayed because of conviction. The people in Jerusalem didn't just need builders to rebuild the walls and the temple. They needed intercessors. And Daniel embraces this role of doing battle in prayer. He might not be laying stones for the wall or for the temple, but he is laying hold of God for them. And in verse 4, he's given this vision. He's standing on the bank of the river Tigris, and it was his common place of prayer. And then we see in verses 5 and 6 that suddenly he sees this radiant figure. It says there was a man clothed in linen. It goes on to describe him. His body was like beryl. His face was like the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And the sound of his words were like the sound of a multitude, like a great crowd roaring. This is clearly no ordinary messenger. This seems to be heaven itself breaking through and bringing an emissary. Now, there is some debate. You guys can knock yourself out and talk about it in your community group. We can't really get lost in the details too much here, but there is some debate on whether or not this is a Christophany, which would be an early manifestation or appearance of Christ, or if this is an angelic being. And the reason why there's some question about it is when you go to the book of Revelation, which we're going to be in a year from now, you're going to see that this description with eyes like flaming torches and things like that seems to match a description that's given about Jesus. The problem is, as we're going to look in just a moment, where I think most commentators would argue it's not a Christophany but an angelic being is because this particular being is able to be resisted by another spiritual force and hang him up for 21 days. And there's other language in here grammatically that doesn't seem like it is Jesus. Put it this way, it doesn't really matter. It is highly likely that if you were to see a being like this, you would do exactly what Daniel does, which is just collapse. It is highly likely. In fact, I would even go so far as to agree with C.S. Lewis, who said, if we were able to be transported back to the world of Genesis 1 and 2, prior to the fall, and meet our first parents, Adam and Eve, in their unfallen state, where they were able to fully, beautifully, and perfectly reflect the glory of God, if you were to meet them, you would be tempted to worship them as gods. And whenever you see a human interacting with an angel, it usually looks a lot like this, just a lot of fear. And they're trying to put into words what they're seeing, and this is a person that looks like a man, but it's clearly something different. There's something more going on. And then Daniel just responds in verse 8, he says, there was no strength left in me. I was like, everything just gave way. It says in verse 9, then I heard the sound of his words. And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. That's just a poetic way of saying he passed out. Wouldn't that be great if I was hit in the face and I fell down and I was in a deep sleep? Yeah, no, I was snoring because I got knocked out. That's kind of what's happening. This isn't poetic. This is just complete collapse. And then in verses 10 and 11, we see there's this hand that touches Daniel, and the angel says to Daniel, "O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you." And in the middle of this sort of cosmic vision, Daniel is called a man greatly loved. When I was studying this week, I just kept going back to this. You know, here he is, he's trembling and he's weak and he just collapses, and yet heaven calls him beloved. And this phrase, greatly loved, not only is used in Daniel 10 again, but it's used in the book of Daniel, and it just reminds us of something that's really, really important for us, that prayer isn't just something that we do dutifully as a sort of function. It's profoundly relational, that the person that we pray to, we are in relationship with. And the God who commands angels also calls his saints beloved. Daniel's weakness doesn't push God away, it pulls him close. And some of you need to hear that this morning, you know? Some of you are so tired, and you've been praying, you've been seeking the Lord, but you feel nothing. And I just want you to know, based on this testimony, God still hears. God still hears. And God still loves. Even when your circumstances haven't changed, even when the thing that you're seeking doesn't seem to be answered, even when it seems like there's nothing but divine silence, God still hears. And then in verse 12, the angel says, this is so good, you ready? From the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. I'm here because of your words. From the first day, Daniel's prayers mattered, and so do ours. Daniel's prayers mattered, and God answered those prayers. Now, there's a lot there to unpack, and I'm so tempted to run off on this kind of rabbit trail, but let me just say a brief aside. This raises a lot of questions You know, if this is an angelic emissary sent by God, and he's telling Daniel that from the moment you heard, the moment you began to pray, the moment you humbled yourself and began to pray, your prayers were heard, and I was sent. Like, I came because of your prayers. Like, what do we do with God's sovereignty? You know, we believe as a church, because I think the Bible bears it out, that there is no autonomous atom, there is no maverick molecule, that history actually has meaning, it's going someplace, and that God is the one who is both the author and superintendent of history. He works out his sovereignty through his providence. And that, you know, like, he's not shocked. He's not shocked. And yet, in some strange and mysterious way, because we are relational creatures, God has also wired into his redemptive purposes and plans a relationship with us as humans whereby he accomplishes his sovereign purposes in relationship with us as we pray. That he wants to accomplish his plans and purposes, but he wants to invite his people to seek him in need and desperation. And then he loves to answer those prayers and act upon those prayers. And you're like, it raises questions like, well, would he do it anyway? I mean, that's not really the point. Sometimes those philosophical questions, which are amazing, and they're theological questions as well, we have to just bring back to the story and just say, but what does the story say? The story is pretty clear. Just from a piece of literature, it seems pretty obvious. God's big and powerful. We're going to see towards the end that gets proven out. So it's not for a lack of God's ability to accomplish his will and to get the things done. But God wants Daniel engaged. God wants his people engaged. God wants us to pray. And if our theology leads us to a place of passivity and apathy and quietism because we just throw up our hands and go, well, if God is sovereign, then I don't need to participate, I don't think we fully understand and appreciate the relational component to how God has wired us to be in relationship with him in such a way that he's going to accomplish his primary purpose through secondary causes. And we are the secondary cause. He's inviting us to come to him and pray, and then acting and moving in response to our prayers. What a glorious thing it is when you pray for something and you know it's only the Lord that shows up and answered it. Oh, the amount of times that my faith has been strengthened because the Lord has answered a prayer that I've been praying or a prayer that others have been praying for me, to know that he hears our prayers and that he answered. And there's just no other, there's no coincidence. Like, this is just very obvious that God answered this prayer. It strengthens us in a way that few things can. And that's what's happening here. And yet, there's a kind of surprise in verse 13. It says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, this is the angel speaking, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And then it goes on to say, but Michael came to help me. Is nobody else weirded out but me? Do you understand what I just said? Do you know how strange that is? How bizarre that is? Daniel prayed, God answered, but the angel was held back for 3 weeks because he's battling some spiritual force, some kind of enemy power, and this enemy power is territorially tied to Persia. No? Maybe I'm just more impressed than I should be. I don't know. This is fascinating. I mean, this is God opening a curtain and saying, there are things happening around you. There are battles that are being fought right now that you have no idea about. And that can be terrifying, but it can also be deeply comforting. It is possible. This is comforting for me. It is possible that people that you love deeply and you want to see come to faith, that there may be a battle taking place. It feels like it's just nothing happening, right? It feels like there's no advance. They're not getting any closer to Christ. You know, it feels like sometimes they go backwards. And you're just seeking the Lord, and you're being faithful, and you're really pursuing him, and you're giving in faith, you're just giving him your whole heart, and you're just begging God to show up, but it doesn't seem like there's any movement. Maybe that's your relationship. Maybe you're married, and that's where your marriage feels right now. Maybe there's friendships that are broken, familial bonds that have been severed, And maybe there's just things, there's addictions or there's things happening in your own life that you are laying yourself out to the Lord and you're just begging God to show up. I say this to you because it is possible, and I want to be careful saying this is not every time, all the time, but it is perfectly possible based on what we just learned that you may be praying and there may be a war being waged that is delaying an answer. That's what it says. That's what it says. Because the world that the Bible describes is not a closed system. It's a layered one. And it's not just flesh and blood that we are battling against, but there are spiritual rulers and authorities. There are these cosmic powers and principalities. It's what gives rise to the Apostle Paul's language in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, when he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." Paul is at pains to say that the war that you are in is not just the war of the flesh. There is stuff going on behind the scenes that you are enlisted in when you become a follower of Jesus. And this is kind of what drives me nuts about the word faith, name it and claim it nonsense. I'll tell you why it bothers me. Because when you pray and a prayer isn't answered, their view of that is you just don't have enough faith. If the sickness isn't healed, you just don't have enough faith. If your finances aren't fixed, you just don't have enough faith. And they offer sometimes and peddle a gospel that sounds something like this: come to Jesus and your life's going to go great. And I would just say, probably not. It might get harder. It might be worse. It's sort of like the Matrix. You want to take the blue pill? You want to take the red pill? That's a real question. Well, if I take the one pill, I can go back to pretending like I live in reality and this steak tastes delicious. I know it doesn't exist, but I could go back to living as if it does and I would be all the better for it. Or I could take another pill that opens me up to the reality that this is all terrible and it's all broken and now I see things for what they are and my goodness, that's a lot more suffering. It's like, yeah. And I don't want to be seeker hostile here also. I'm not saying that like it's all doom and gloom when you come into a relationship with Jesus. What I am saying is that God is kind enough to tell us the truth. And therefore, we as preachers of the gospel should be clear that when you come to Christ to have your sins forgiven, you are being enlisted into a campaign of sabotage to undermine the powers of this world. And whether someone told you or not, that's what's at stake. You are already in a war. And if we're not truthful with you, then you're going to get fried. I mean, it's going to be terrible. You're not going to have the wisdom or the spiritual and theological and biblical resources to know what to do when things feel as if it's just constantly a stiff headwind spiritually for you. Now, I want to be careful here, but I think this is accurate. I think this angel, we don't know, by the way, if this angel is Gabriel. He's mentioned in chapter 9. It doesn't mention his name in chapter 10, so we're not sure if it's Gabriel or just another angel. He does mention Michael, and we'll talk about him in a minute. We'll get there. But before we do, it seems to me as if the events of Genesis chapter 11, where humanity decided to pull all of its resources and all of its gifts and all of its strength and power and creativity and imagination together, to do so for the express purpose of making a great name for themselves as humans, which is our unfortunately broken operating system that we boot up to is we just want to siphon glory for ourselves. And this has been the case since Genesis 3, that humans come together in Genesis 11 and they build this tower and really what they want to do is they want God to be predictable, they want him to be manipulated. And so these towers were often built, and they would have a room at the top of the tower, and there would be some food there on a table, and there would be a bed there. And God, if he wanted to visit, he could come down, he'd stay in that upper room, he could rest on the bed, and he could eat some food that you offer to him as an offering. But really, he's manageable because he goes to that room, but he doesn't come down to the real world. You stay there, we got it down here, And we're going to make a great name for ourselves. And then God, well, he kind of laughs. He thinks that's funny. Because what does he do? Their common language, he completely scatters. He scatters them. Now, Grace and I, Grace was born and raised in California. I lived there for 21 years. And I would tell Grace all the time, Southern California is built on an ant mound. You guys know this, right? Have you ever been to Southern California? Ever lived in Southern California? Ants everywhere. Hate them. Don't like them. Wish they were gone. I know that they're part of God's creational design, but I don't like it. And I don't like ants, not because I'm afraid of them, and not because they're venomous, but because they're gross. And you know, you make a glorious peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and just one little tiny piece of unwiped jelly lands, and the next day you've got like 10,000 ants that have moved in and taken up residence in your kitchen. And so I'm a freak, so Grace does not like this. I just spray everything. You know, I don't care if it's the towels. I don't care if it's your shoes. I'm spraying everything. I want to light the house on fire, burn it to the ground. I don't want an ant to remain. And Genesis 11 is a little bit like that. It would be like I walk into the kitchen and I see all these ants on the kitchen counter, and I get out a magnifying glass and I look down and there's all these ants that are congregated together, and they're holding up little signs, and I can't see what the signs say, so I get down a little further and it's just, down with humans. You're just like, ha, 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 ha. That's kind of what happened in Genesis 11. God just sort of went, ha, ha, ha. Well, it's interesting because Deuteronomy 32:8 is a very confusing passage. It's confusing because of the language that's used here. Listen carefully. Deuteronomy 38 seems to be connecting this fall in Genesis 11 to some things that are taking place in the heavenlies. It says this: when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. No, you're not impressed. Okay, that's crazy. Okay, sons of God is often synonymous for angels. Let me read it one more time. Maybe you'll be more impressed this time. When the Most High, God, gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Okay. These are spiritual beings that seem to have territorial authority over particular places. And so after Babel, God disinherited the nations and assigned them rulers that the Bible calls the Bene Elohim. They're these sons of God. And many rebelled, as we know, and now stand opposed to God and his people, which means, according to some scholars, these nations are ruled by demonic rebellious powers. I know! I've been having so much fun this week, but also freaking out quite a bit. This is what Daniel 10, I think, is revealing, is that a divine messenger is sent in response to prayer, but this rebel power, this prince of Persia, intercepts him, and he has to do battle with him. And in verse 12, he says, I have come because of your words. Daniel's prayer stirred movement, and that movement triggered resistance. And that's important for us to know, that some of us have been praying and we've heard nothing and we're thinking God is silent. Maybe we're not experiencing his silence. Maybe there's just warfare taking place. Maybe your prayer has launched a battle that you can't see. That's why prayer isn't passive activity. It is the battleground. This is why I'm desperate for our church to show up on our once a month prayer night. That's where we do battle. That's where the real work begins. If you think we'll give tithes and the paid professionals on staff and elders will kind of pull levers behind the scenes like Wizard of Oz, and then people will just mysteriously have spiritual stuckness become unstuck, and that people will come to faith, and lives will be mended, and marriages will be restored, and people will be given back the right mind because somehow we're able to maneuver things behind the scene. You really don't understand what's happening. And I think Daniel 10 is inviting us into a real war and battle, which means that we as the people of God, if we're planning on doing effectual work for the kingdom, have to come together and pray prayers together. We are seeking the Lord to deploy resources that only he can. Prayer is not just quiet reflection. It's confrontation. It's engagement. And when you pray, you step into this invisible conflict. So don't stop. Do not stop. Do not assume nothing is happening. The war and the resistance are real, but so is the God who hears your prayers. So keep praying, because our prayers actually matter. And this first 13 verses doesn't just show us that there's real resistance. We now move to verse 14, and we begin to see that, yeah, there's real resistance, but we're not alone in this. That's what we see. There are these angelic allies that get picked up on in verse 14. It's so strange. The angel says, "Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days." Again, he's a messenger, and that's the mission. He was sent to bring clarity to Daniel. And that's why in verse 12, we're told that he came because of Daniel's words. And like, please track with me if you can, like in verse 13, we see this repeated in verse 20, where the angel says, listen carefully, "I must return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I have gone forth, the prince of Greece will come." Okay, what? So there's a recap. Daniel starts to pray. An angel is sent as an emissary. This angel is held up for 3 weeks because he's battling this prince of Persia. The battle's so great that he has to call in Michael to come and help. The prince of Persia is so strong that this individual angel could not get traction, and the resistance remained until Michael the archangel showed up. So he's telling Daniel this, and then he says, "When I'm done here, I got to go back and fight this prince of Persia again. And oh, and after that, then the prince of Greece will come." God, you guys are less impressed than I thought you would be. Is it because you're just quiet people and you're taking it all in? It's very strange. It's a lot. Thank you. It's a lot. It is a lot. But it's also crazy. Like, I think Hollywood needs to get this. And this would be a better movie. The prince of Greece is going to come. He's got to go battle the prince of Greece. These are rebellious spiritual beings that are tied to earthly powers. Persia now, Greece next. That's what the angel's saying. This world isn't just physical. It's spiritual. And there is more going on than what we can see. But the angel isn't alone. You know, in verse 13, he says, "Michael, one of the chief princes," there's that language of prince again, "came to help me." And then in verse 21, he calls Michael your prince. What? So the assumption is that Michael is an angel assigned by God to protect Israel. Let me just throw that out there. He's our protector, and he's sent to strengthen and to support God's people. It seems like in this council that there are different types of angels. Some angels are more as messengers, and some are warriors. Michael seems to be a warrior angel. And this is not the only time that we hear about Michael. Okay, you ready? In Jude, verse 9, Michael, one of the chief princes, it says, he's contending with the devil over Moses' body. I don't know. Don't look to me like I have an answer. I have no clue. What does that even mean? He's fighting over Moses' body. Okay, fine. And then Revelation 12, he leads heaven's army against the dragon. Michael is assigned by God to defend Israel. And his presence reminds us that God doesn't leave his people unprotected. God, as I said, works through means. He commands angels. He sends help. He strengthens his people. He's never outmatched, even when his messengers face stiff spiritual resistance. And that, I hope, should shape our understanding of prayer. When you pray, you don't just speak into the air. You engage the kingdom of heaven. Your prayers are heard by God, and they are met with action and at times opposition, which means that you are fighting something bigger than the thing you think you're fighting. The reason why things are hard, guys, is because they're hard. And they're not just hard based circumstantially. They're hard in the heavenlies. They're difficult. There's battles that are being waged. But Daniel's overwhelmed. It says in verses 15 through 17, when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face to the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Then in verse 18, the angel touches him again, and he says in verse 19, O man greatly beloved, fear not, don't be afraid. Peace be to you. He tells him, be strong. God doesn't remove Daniel from the struggle. He strengthens him in it. He reminds him who he is, and he speaks into his fear. He says, don't be afraid. That's grace. That's God's grace. And that's what some of us need. You don't need to escape. You need to be reminded that you're greatly loved. You need to be reminded that you're not alone. You need to be reminded that God brings peace, that strength is available to you. And you need to be reminded about that again and again and again. So Daniel responds in verse 19, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Now he's like, okay, you've given me the strength to now bear what you have to say, because that's what grace does. It revives the faint-hearted. It restores the weak. It opens our ears to hear again and again. And then in verse 20, the angel asks, do you know why I have come to you? And this is a question that's meant to make Daniel pause for a second and reflect. Do you know why I've come to you? Daniel needed to know that God was moving even when his prayers seem delayed. And then finally in verse 21, the angel says, but I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. Despite the delay, despite the war, despite the resistance, truth remains. God's truth remains. God isn't reacting. His plans are written. His word will come to pass. And then he adds, no one contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. God's messengers are supported and not alone. They are strengthened. They're refreshed. They're renewed. They're reassigned. The people of God, point being, are not alone. Are not alone. Now, here's where you're going to have to, here's a kind of why in the road that you might feel. You might feel like, holy smokes, I need to go to a Catholic bookstore and get all the little angel stuff because, wow, this is amazing. And what we can tend to do is we can tend to seek authors that kind of over-sensationalize what we're hearing today. And so we get sidetracked on that because it's fascinating and amazing and cool and stuff that we don't really understand, so we're super interested in it. So that's one way that you can go. Another way that you can go is just dismiss everything I said as a complete kook because it sounds nuts. And so we either over-sensationalize or we reduce this reality. I'm suggesting that you just simply embrace it for what it is. This is what it is. And look, you can do all the exegetical gymnastics in the world. You're not going to avoid this. So unless you want to sign up as a campaign of the, you know, chief editor of the Bible and you get to redact with a black marker the things that you don't like, you're going to have to figure this out. What I mean by that is you're going to have to embrace it. You're just going to have to embrace this reality. There's just really no other way around this. I was looking for outs. I was thinking, okay, this little evil attorney that exists in my heart, not because all attorneys are evil, but this little evil attorney that exists in my heart is constantly going, objection, objection, objection. You know, what are the objections that I have to this? And I have many of them. And the more that I worked on this, the more I'm just like, just be quiet. And just go, okay, well, this is what it is. Prayer engages unseen realities, and it invites divine reinforcement, and it places within the center of God's redemptive plans and purposes. But there's still a final word that Daniel needs to hear, and that's why we go back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. So if you will do me a favor, just back up a little bit. I want us to not only think about, you know, this unseen realm and these, what appears to be these angelic allies that have been articulated for us in Daniel 10, but I want us to go back a little bit and think about, well, I mean, if Daniel 10 shows us that there is a war behind the world, then the next question we should be asking is, how does this war get won? How does God finally defeat these hostile powers? Can I tell you also, the idea of Christus Victor is really a beautiful, it's a beautiful aspect of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And let me tell you why it's so important. If you've ever done any work outside of America, especially the first time I went to Africa, I remember engaging in conversation. One of the places that I went was in Ethiopia, and the vast majority of the people that we were supporting were evangelists that would go into tribes and villages that had never heard the gospel before, and they were led by a witch doctor, and they would roll into town. You guys have heard me share this before. They would roll into town as evangelists. They would preach the gospel. The witch doctor would pronounce curses upon this person. And then the physical curses that he would pronounce is, I mean, I heard this story probably 30 or 40 times while I was there. The witch doctor would pronounce a curse upon this evangelist, and the curse, whatever the curse was, came back to him. And so as he's sick and on his deathbed, then he would cry out for the evangelist, and the evangelist would come and pray for him. And he would be healed. And then that witch doctor then became the town pastor. That's a church planning method, right? You're like, well, that's one way to do it. I was speaking at a conference that had 2,000 pastors there, and I just heard this story over and over and over and over and over and over again. Now, in that context, one thing is true about a lot of folks that live in Africa, is they have generationally have been taught to fear the spiritual realm, and that there are spirits behind everything. And you want to live not you want to avoid them, to not upset them, and that there is these spiritual things that are going on that you feel enslaved to, because these spirits are capricious and oftentimes malevolent and oftentimes unkind. And so you live your whole life in fear. To hear a gospel of Jesus Christ, who came as victor over the spiritual realm, made people run after Christ. That they no longer had to be afraid. That they could trust in Christ, who is victor and conqueror over sin and Satan and death and all the demonic forces that they have been held captive by. It's so deeply profound for them. And, you know, for us in the West, where we're built primarily on a guilt, you know, kind of a law guilt kind of a thing, a vast majority of times we're preaching a gospel that addresses your guilt and your shame, because we know that we've done wrong, we feel guilty for that. And so, but in other cultures where it isn't law, but maybe spirits, maybe like in a Middle East context or maybe an Eastern context where it's a lot of shame. You need to hear that Christ bore our shame. For the joy set before us, he endured the cross, despising its shame. Makes people run to the cross, makes people run to Jesus. And I'm only telling you that because for us in the West, this idea of Christus Victor doesn't sound all that appealing. But let me tell you, if you are a person that is fearful of random chaotic events in your life, if you're fearful of what you might just think are the fates or any kind of anything behind this material world, Christ is victor. And that's what verses 24 and 27 are doing for us, is bringing us back. It's telling us how the war gets won. And what it says is fascinating. Verse 24, Gabriel is speaking, and he's giving Daniel this vision. And the vision starts in verse 24. Are you guys there? 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. There's six things here. To finish a transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. This 70 weeks describes how God will win this ultimate cosmic battle. Now, it's important that you understand this. In Hebrew, the word translated weeks in our English, there is no word for weeks in Hebrew. It's just sevens. So I want you to think of it like we would think of a dozen, we know means 12. But you could also say a dozen thousand. So the numbers are different. It's not just 12, it could represent a dozen thousand. In the same way, what this is talking about is 70 sevens, 70 weeks, 70 periods of seven, which comes out to be 490 years. This is easy. It's where it gets challenging here is that 490 years is then broken up into three sections. And the angel divides it into these three segments. There's 7 weeks, which 7 weeks would be 7 years times seven. So that's 49 years. And then there's 62 weeks would be 62. Again, whenever you see weeks, just think sevens. There's 62 sevens, which is 434 years. And then there's this final climactic seven. There's just this perfect number of seven. Now again, this shouldn't be odd for us because if you remember last week, we were in the beginning of chapter 9 and we were looking at Daniel reading the book of Jeremiah, where the book of Jeremiah, the prophet, was speaking about their exile and how long they were going to be in exile. And he discovered while he was reading Jeremiah that God says that the 70 years of their exile is going to come to an end. And it was a sure promise. God is going to, the full weight of the discipline that they experienced would be over and the 70 years will be finished. Well, what is the 70 years? Remember last week we explained this. The 70 years was 490 years that they refused every 7 years to take a sabbatical year. That added up. And over time, every seventh year when they refused to let the land rest, that added up to 70 total years. So God sends them in exile for 70 years. Are you guys still tracking me or have I lost people that are not math people? Okay. So this language of sevens and 70, it's not completely strange. And you see this throughout the entire Bible. Right, you have not only on the seventh day, we're to take a rest. God rested after he created all things on the sixth day. Then the seventh day he rested. So we're to rest. We have the sabbatical year that is supposed to be every seventh year we rest. We have Jubilee that is, you know, we're supposed to take a rest after the 49th year and all of our debts are supposed to be forgiven. There's this number woven throughout. And so the question is, and where the different camps argue, there's kind of four main camps talking about the end times, is how literal is it? How figurative is it? I don't think any camp has it completely right. Now, I'm saying that because I'm completely confused, probably why I'm saying that. But I think anybody that tells you they know exactly what's going on here, maybe don't. Maybe they don't. Because there are elements where it seems as if it's figurative, and there are certainly elements where it seems literal. I think the 490 years is literal in the sense that it is talking about an epoch of time of certain things that are going to happen. Now, let's go back to Daniel 24, because in that verse, it lays out the things that are going to happen within those 70 sevens. Finish the transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, anoint the most holy. These six promises are exactly what we should, as the people of God, be longing for. An end to evil, true reconciliation with God, genuine justice, and the fulfillment of all of God's promises. But how is God going to bring this promise in verse 24 to pass? Look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. Okay, you ready? Do a little bit more work. These periods correspond to history. First, the prophecy begins with the command to restore and build Jerusalem. Now, most commentators think that this is referring to the decree that was historically issued by King Artaxerxes. Do you remember 2 or 3 years ago when we were in the book of Nehemiah and Nehemiah goes to the king, he's a cupbearer to the king, and he goes to the king and he's sad, which is very dangerous to do in front of the king because as the cupbearer, you're supposed to make the king happy. So he comes in, sad boy, and the king's like, what's going on? And he's sad about his people. He didn't grow up in Jerusalem. For 140 years, you know, Jerusalem had been overtaken. And yet God broke his heart for Jerusalem. He shares this with the king. And what does the king do? Issues letters to let him pass, gives him access to the king's forestry, sends a garrison with him so he could be protected, and basically finances the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And so most think that this is dealing with that King Artaxerxes, Nehemiah 2 thing in about 445 BC, which was giving Nehemiah permission to rebuild the city. So this first period, this 7 weeks or 49 years, covers the rebuilding of Jerusalem, which was completed around 396 BC with lots of opposition and hardship. You just read the book of Nehemiah. They've got a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. Lots of opposition and hardship. But then next comes this longer second period, which is 62 sevens or 62 weeks, which is 434 years, stretching from about 396 until the time of Christ. And throughout this period, Jerusalem still existed, but it existed under continuous occupation, foreign domination and oppression. They were waiting eagerly for their Messiah. They were living in expectation and hope, longing for deliverance. And then finally, we reach a very critical point in this prophecy in verse 26, where it says, and after 62 weeks, 62 sevens, you ready? Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. After this prolonged waiting, the Messiah finally arrives, but shockingly, he's killed. He's cut off. And he dies a very violent death. Even more remarkably is it says that he doesn't die for himself or because of his own guilt, but for ours. And this is echoing the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53, which promises a suffering servant. Jesus perfectly fulfills this prophecy. I know that there's lots of speculation and debate about this. It just seems that's what it is. And if you hold to a different view, awesome. You know, the one thing about C3 is we're not going to fight over non-salvific stuff. We can have strong opinions about it. But it just seems like this is what's going on here. You know, Jesus is the fulfillment of it. I don't think it's Israel-centric. I think it's Christ-centric, okay? And so in the heart of the passage, you know, through Christ's death, this unseen spiritual war that Daniel's describing in chapter 10, in this verses 24 through 27 of chapter 9, has its decisive moment. We're at the cross. Christ disarms spiritual powers, he defeats Satan, and he conquers death itself. This is what theologians call the Christus Victor, or the victory of Christ. It isn't by human strength or by his his own sacrifice. Jesus does this not as a raw display of military power, but through his own self-sacrifice. This is what Paul is getting at in Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to give you one more verse. I normally don't like to do this when I'm preaching, but to tie it all together, I want you to hear how the Apostle Paul would talk about this. In Colossians 2:13, it says, now the first part we love, and you, plural, were dead. Hey, just if you're outside of Christ right now, this is a biblical anthropology. And you were dead. Dead in your trespasses, dead in your sins, dead in what he calls figuratively the uncircumcision of your flesh. And God made alive together with him, having forgiven us, how many of our trespasses? All of our trespasses, our sins past, present, and future. And he does this, it says in Colossians, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Here's where it gets interesting. Then he says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is Christ as victor over all the demonic and spiritual rulers and authorities in spiritual places. He's saying Christ is victorious. And not only is he victorious to forgive your sin, but he's victorious over these powers. And he puts them to shame. He's shaming them publicly. You know, when a great military leader would conquer foreign people, what they would do is they would take their general often or their king and some of their the king's court, they would take the treasure and they would parade, they'd bring them back to their own homeland and they would parade them in front of all of their people. And as these people are in shackles, leading with the general and his administration, and then with the treasure behind, he would pull them through the street and people would mock them and jeer them and shame them. This is what it says that Jesus has done to the demonic world. He has taken a stake right into the heart of Satan and the demonic world and right into the heart of death itself. And yet we live in a time where there has been a mortal wound struck, and yet this foolish enemy still fights, flailing. And we are in the already not yet period. We are in that period of time where real substantive work has taken place in the atonement, as Paul just says. And yet it is not completed until the return of Christ, where he finally and fully establishes himself as king over every inch of God's beautiful creation. Where all rebellion ceases, where all wars and death cease, where all death and disease and decay cease, where the world is and becomes precisely what God intended it to be in Genesis 1 and 2. This is the great promise. Okay. And then in verse 26, it goes on to say, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. What? Who's the prince? What's going on? What's he talking about? Well, I think that this is speaking about a historical figure we've been talking about, like this idea of the Antichrist, and that there's a spirit of the Antichrist that animates world rulers. I think what this is talking about is Titus Vespasian in AD 70, who is another kind of like Antichrist figure. And why would he be talking about him? Because in 70 AD, the Romans rolled into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple completely. And the sacrifices were made obsolete. Now, interestingly, the last book of the Bible, are you guys still tracking with me? Give me 3 more minutes, okay? The last book of the Bible, I know this is a long sermon, but I couldn't break it up into 2. You're welcome. The last book of the Bible, Malachi, last book of the Old Testament rather, Malachi, makes this prophetic promise that the Lord will come suddenly to his temple. And it's not a lot of detail given. It's like, okay, what does that all mean? And tell me exactly how. Well, we know that if God himself is going to show up at his temple, it has to happen before the year 70 AD. Why? Because in 70 AD, Rome completely destroyed the temple, which means there is no more sacrifice for sins. The temple is obsolete. So if the Lord was going to accomplish this prophetic promise, he's going to have to do so before 70 AD. Then Jesus comes in. And what does he do when he goes to the temple? He cleanses it. Why does he cleanse it? Because the leaders of the temple had turned what was supposed to be a house of prayer into a den of thieves. And they were just robbing people. And so Jesus takes a cord, wraps it up, you know, Jesus, sweet, meek, and mild, blonde, feathered hair, drinking decaf. No, different Jesus shows up and like chases people out, flips over a bunch of tables, and that's Jesus. And then he also, in his ministry, makes this crazy predictive promise that the temple's going to be destroyed, but then it's going to be raised. And they think about the physical temple. But he's talking about his body, but he's also talking about the temple. And then what happens within a generation? The temple's destroyed. And it is completely decimated. They pry off every bit of fine metal that they could from the stones. It is utterly in shambles. And all of this language, all of this predictive prophecy, Daniel speaks about years before any of this happens. Christ is the final perfect sacrifice. The old sacrificial system served its purpose, but it was just a shadow of the real temple and the real final sacrifice, who is Christ himself. Jesus' victory is irreversible. This means that what Daniel is saying is true. So what does this mean for us? Well, If the war behind the world has an outcome that you can know for certain, then our struggles with sin, our fears about the future, all of our anxieties about evil, they don't have to define or control you anymore. In the victory of Christ, you are invited to be free today. And for an anxious world with anxious people, my goodness, do we need to hear that. If you struggle with anxiety, I know it's possible that there are physiochemical reasons. I also know that there is perhaps a deeper reason still. We are trying to run the world and recognizing we don't have the power to do so. Your anxieties can be laid to rest in the one who is victorious over all of it. Evil and sin and anxiety and fear do not win. Christ does. And he didn't simply die to forgive you. He died to set you free, free from your fear, free from your despair, free to live with confidence and hope in him. You can trust the one who writes history and then accomplishes it. You don't have to fear the unseen spiritual powers that influence our world. You don't have to live anxiously, uncertain of your life's final outcome. Christ has already secured your peace. He's already given you hope. He already has secured your future, not by conquering through human strength, but by laying down his own life for you. Why wouldn't you take that exchange? Take what he offers this morning. That's my prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for granting patient people. And thank you for this incredible word. Lord, we confess that there are things here that are confusing and slightly disorienting, and we're not exactly sure where they fit in spiritually, especially when it comes to our own development and discipleship. But if we take your word at face value, and if we simply listen and let you teach, if we're humble enough to receive what you say, we can rest that you're not giving us this glimpse for us to only be afraid. This is why the angel helped Daniel up, because he wanted him to listen again. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us listen again. Lord, bless your saints that are here this morning. And if there is anyone that is here today that is crippled and struggling by deep fears and anxieties, oh Lord God, would today be a day of freedom for them. Rescue them, Lord, from the snare of their own fears. And in its place, I pray, they would see a victorious Christ who has lived the death that they should have lived, and who has died the death that they should have died, and has risen again in triumph over sin, Satan, and death. They have nothing to fear. Work that into all of our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen. Amen.